Good morning, everybody. It's another great day and a good group here in the Sunburst class, and I'll continue my Southwest Airlines appeal. We are so glad you're here, and we realize you have many other traveling options. And we are so glad that you have chosen to travel today with the Sunburst class. And I am so fired up. We are launching into the book of Romans today. So if you have a Bible, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We'll do a little contextual work here, kind of set the stage. But I want us to think together this morning about the gospel of God and His Son. The gospel of God and His Son. I want to show you where I get that. Look in chapter 1, verse 9, and you'll see where Paul writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." See that? Now look back up to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, there are a number of ways in which the gospel is referred to in Scripture, but right here in this opening part of Romans, we see those references. The gospel is the gospel of God, right? And we also know it's the gospel of God's Son. What I love about the book of Romans is that it gives us a picture of Paul's certainty and conviction. And I think in the times in which we live, we need certainty and conviction. I don't need a bunch of hope-so. I need a whole lot of no-so, don't you? I need truth that I can sink deep roots into. I was reading this week a comment that Alistair Begg had made about evangelism and about the gospel, and I really resonated with this. He said in the 60s and 70s, when I was much younger, when I would share the gospel, the main pushback, the main criticism I got from people was that they just couldn't accept my claim that the gospel was true. He said, fast forward to the present, and now the criticism isn't, oh, that's just you claiming something is true. Now the criticism is, how can you claim that there's any such thing as truth at all? And, you know, I think that's an apt description. We live in a postmodern, in many ways, post-Christian world, don't we? We have to wake up and understand that if you grew up in a home where the gospel was clearly presented and consistently modeled and lived out, well, thanks be to God for that. But it's an increasing rarity. And so, I'm excited for us to look at Romans this morning because we get here this theological treatise. What really matters? What is Christianity all about? And it centers in the gospel of God and His Son. Let's look quickly at the organization of chapter 1. And really, there are several sections to Romans. And we're looking at the key verses that I think set the tone for the theme of the entire letter, and that also are prominent in the first section of the book, which would be essentially from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 3. That'd be 3:31. But Romans, as you know, it's a theological treatise. There is theological depth and precision, and Paul lays out his view of God, his view of Christ, his view of salvation, and it's one of the most foundational letters in all of Scripture. So that's important for our organization. Now, look at the first 7 verses. We'll move quickly. They really focus on Paul's credentials and his focus. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, and notice these verbs: called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So notice what Paul is doing there. I'm writing to you, and I want you to understand that I didn't choose this position for myself. My authority comes not from within myself. It comes from divine appointment. And I'd be the last guy to make a presumptuous intrusion by writing this letter to say, hey, you better listen to me. I am the religious grand poobah, the big guy coming in here to communicate with you. He's saying, look, what you need to know about me, I'm God called and God set apart. That's it. Now, look at his focus on Christ. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, we've looked at that coming out of Deuteronomy, haven't we? Concerning his son, and then notice this as a good Jew, concerning his son who descended from David, that's a reminder of the humanity of Jesus. He's not just this phantom who popped on the scene, but he's flesh and blood, descendant of David, his humanity, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what Paul's doing right there? Yes, he's flesh and blood, descendant of David, but by the power of his resurrection, demonstrated to be God in flesh, God in flesh, fully man and fully God. Very, very important. But he goes on here. Through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, not Paul's name, for the sake of his name, Jesus, among all the nations, including you, are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this many times. You cannot experience God's peace unless you've experienced his grace. Peace speaks of the absence of hostility and enmity, right? And so there's no way I can have peace with God, reconciliation with God, unless I've experienced his grace, his undeserved favor. And so Paul's got those in right order, doesn't he? Well, look at verses 8 through 15, his prayer and obligation. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Man, you people as a church, you got a testimony. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see that sense of community there? I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, right? So here's this Jew of Jews writing to both Jews and non-Jews, and he's saying, I just want to come and encourage you, want you to encourage me. I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Those learned Athenians that want to talk philosophy, and those people that can't even read and write, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So what do we have there? His desire to see these people, his sense of obligation. Literally, he's bound. He feels this sense of obligation. He's ready to come to Rome. Then quickly we look at 118 through 331, and y'all probably know some of the verses there that you maybe haven't thought of in a while. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23, and those verses, this section shows us our desperate need, right? Because we're going to read about how all of us are sinners without excuse. So we have a desperate need, but what happens? We have a beautiful and wonderful deliverance. So quickly, I want to set things in context as we look at verses 16 through 17, right? And what I want to ask you to do is join me and let's ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes. Because many of us have looked at this text and we've seen it for years and years and years. We've been to Bible studies, we've heard it preached, and we need fresh eyes so that we can treasure the good news, right? This reminder that we can have conviction and certainty about the most important truth in the universe, in time and eternity. So let's zero in now, okay? Look at the first part of chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see Paul's declaration there? I am unashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul make such a statement as he's writing to these believers in Rome? Well, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. But I think when you look at Paul's record and you look at other writings of Paul, I think you can get some insight. I'd ask you to notice also how many times this little word for in the Greek New Testament, it's the little conjunction gar, and it really, it means for, but it also is so powerful in its placement that it can almost mean because, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Look at how many times we have for. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God. Now look on ahead, for the wrath of God, for what can be known, for his invisible attributes, for although they knew God. So you see what Paul's doing is this Jewish rabbi, he's writing and he's using that device of repetition, because, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. And Paul's going to tell us what the gospel is really all about. He says, I am not ashamed of it. Now let's get some context here. Remember, the gospel message that Paul communicated was contemptible to the world. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Think about the wise and learned, the educated people of Paul's day. Remember Paul's response at the Areopagus? There he is in Athens. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they pretty much just want to boo him off the stage. We don't want to hear any more about this nonsense. The gospel is contemptible. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God is greater and stronger than what the wisdom of men. The gospel is contemptible. And so Paul would be facing, you know, whether it was the philosophies of the day, the power of the Roman Empire, the might makes right. The gospel was viewed as something of a joke. But in spite of people mocking, in spite of the abuse, both verbally and physically, remember Paul says we're beaten and left for dead. We're treated as the scum, as the off-scouring of the earth. Paul says, it doesn't matter about the taunts of the ungodly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Listen to what one writer says. I think we need to immerse ourselves in the culture, the context out of which Paul is speaking. Look at what Paul says. Look at what one writer says. At the center of what Paul preaches, all right, at the center of Paul's gospel is the bloody, criminal, shame-covered, torturing, scandalous death of Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel message is that Christ was insulted, mocked, ridiculed, scorned, derided, satirized, parodied, caricatured, then hung up like a piece of meat and speared to see if it was done. And that's why Paul says it's folly to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, I say all that to say to you that there are people today, and you may have run into them, and they'll say something like, well, Matthew, are you telling me that you believe that some guy died over 2,000 years ago and died as a substitute in your place, and that's the only way you can have a right relationship with God is because of what that person did dying in your place? You're telling me unless I take that message and I believe it and trust in it that I can't have a relationship with God? And I said, that's exactly right. Well, that's just foolishness. That's just outrageous. I mean, what about all the good things I've done? I'm president of the Homeowners Association. We had a blood drive last year. Man, look at the records, man. United Way, the last few years, I'm one of the top givers. Well, don't you know that I've been so involved in the community? mean, doesn't that count for something? And so I think it's still with us today. So why would Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Well, quickly, let's look at it. We got to think about his understanding of the gospel. We don't have the time to look at it in detail this morning, but I want you to notice that in the New Testament, sometimes it's referred to as the kerygma, the fancy word. What are the basics? What is the gospel? And the gospel presentation in the New Testament involves these things. The incarnation, that is, God took on flesh, right? Right? Okay, and then the sinless life, the death of Christ as a propitiation, as a substitute in our place for our sins, right? His burial, which precedes his resurrection, which is followed by his ascension, which is followed by his exaltation, and which is followed by his coming again in power and glory to rule and reign forever, and nothing is followed by that. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Well, you say, what does a child have to understand to be saved? Well, the Lord saved me when I was 7 years old. Did I understand every detail of what I just shared with you? No. But I'll tell you what I did understand, because God put godly parents and godly people in my life. I understood that I was a sinner, and I understood that sin was disobeying God, and that sin resulted in separation from God, even everlasting separation. But that God, when I was at my worst, loved me and sent Jesus to die in my place to be my Savior. And if I put my hope and confidence in Him, I could be saved. That is the gospel. So let's be sure, if we get everything else right and get the gospel wrong, we will have completely messed up for eternity. So if you're going to get something right, let's get the gospel right. That's Paul's understanding. In fact, John Calvin writes that what Paul does in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is to give a eulogy on the value of the gospel. The gospel is not about what we do. It is about what God does. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Let's look at it. Explanation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. It's the instrument that God uses to transmit His power to save. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because there's no other instrument, there's nothing else that God uses that possesses such unmatched power. Well, what is salvation? The word there means rescue. It means deliverance. Well, what is this rescue all about? Well, as I look at the New Testament, I see that through the gospel, I'm rescued from guilt. Not just the feeling of guilt. Y'all ever felt guilty? Right? We've all felt guilty. The gospel doesn't save me just from guilty feelings. It saves me from being guilty. Because I am, and you are, and we've offended and rebelled against this holy God who holds time and eternity in His hand. So you see, the gospel isn't about just taking care of my guilty feelings. The gospel is about taking care of my guilt at the deepest level. And I'm guilty, and so are you. And I'm saved not from just feeling and being guilty. I'm saved from the pollution of sin that corrupts. You know, sin is a terrible thing. You guys know it. I know it. The longer you live, you see its corruption. You see its capacity just to twist and to distort. The gospel saves me, delivers me from that. It delivers me from slavery to sin. The gospel, I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I no longer am powerless with sin's advances. I can say no because I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I can push back. We can push back the corruption of sin. What other source can do that? Look at it. It is the power of God for rescue for all who believe. Everyone who believes. That's a present tense verb, continuous action. Literally, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who keeps on believing. I love what D.L. Moody said years ago. A faith that fizzles at the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. It's a lot of F's, isn't it? That was Moody's way of talking about the perseverance of the saints. How do you know someone's truly saved? They finish. They get across the finish line. They persevere. They keep on believing. They keep on believing. And so, for everyone who keeps on believing, it's offered to all, literally to those who keep on faithing. That word believing translates a verb that means literally to faith. It's the counterpart of the noun we translate faith. To everyone who is faithing, who is resting all their hope and confidence on Christ. Notice to Jew first. Why the priority to the Jewish people? Well, God in his wisdom sent Jesus, descendant of David, a Jew, and reveals himself, what? Through his covenant people. To the Jew first, but also to the non-Jew. So why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's an instrument of God's power that's unparalleled. But hold on, watch this. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness of God. Now hang with me here. This righteousness of God, what is righteousness? Essentially, biblically speaking, righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. We can all understand that. Who sets the standard? God. Who is the standard? God. What character attributes set the standard? God sets the standard, right? For in it, the righteousness, and what is God's righteousness? What is that standard? Well, you know, it's absolute consistency, perfection, boom, correspondence. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, what's going on there? Well, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals God's righteousness. The gospel is powerful because by it is revealed the righteousness of God. That word revealed, it's a revelation, apocalyptic. It's a revelation from God, from faith to faith. Or you might translate it, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed beginning and ending with faith. It is a faith transaction from beginning to end. Then look at what Paul does. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul's a good Jewish rabbi. He knows his Old Testament. And what does he do there? He cranks out Habakkuk 2:4. Y'all know what the book of Habakkuk is about? The book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk being told by God that Judah, the southern kingdom, is about to experience judgment and to go into captivity, and the Babylonians are going to be God's instrument, right? And Habakkuk is going, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. I know that we've messed up, but why on earth are you judging us with people that are completely messed up? And the whole message of the book of Habakkuk is that God overthrows people who trust in themselves. So let's just do a little gut check here today. All of us are old enough, we're big boys and girls. The Bible screams at you and me and says, do not trust yourself. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your thoughts. Don't trust your actions. Don't trust yourself to get you to heaven or pretty much to do anything else. The proud are going down. The humble are going up. Well, look at it. The just shall live by faith. Literally, The righteous shall live by my faithfulness. The one by faith in the one who is righteous shall live. So Habakkuk is there predicting the overthrow of the proud, and he's saying, hey, who's going to persevere? Those who cling to the fundamental faithfulness of God. Well, y'all, I can't think of a place in Scripture where context is so important. So we see Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's God's instrument, unparalleled in power, right? Not only that, but what? In it, the righteousness of God. God's standard is revealed in a way it's revealed nowhere else. Why is this so important? Context. Look at 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So somebody's going to say to you, well, Matthew, I'm glad you believe that stuff, but that's just not for me. I have my own truth. You know, I hear people say, you just do you. You got your truth. No, they don't need to do themselves. They need to submit to God's truth. And God's truth says every human being is without excuse. The revelation of the righteousness of God is critical in view of the revelation of God's wrath. What's the biggest problem you and I have and anybody we know has today? It is that we've rebelled against God and we're alienated from God and we deserve His judgment. Oh, Matthew, I thought God is God of love. He loves everybody. Don't hit me up with this stuff that God gets angry. That makes me nervous. Well, don't take it from me. Look at this. Romans 5, 8 and 9. Beautiful combination. But God shows His love for us. Yes, there's love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The good news is such good news, y'all, because the bad news is such bad news, right? We talked about the wisdom of God and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is His settled hostility towards sin, right? His settled hostility towards sin, His resolve to condemn it, right? That's it. His refusal to compromise with it and His resolve to condemn it. If God didn't deal with unrighteousness, then He'd have a character problem, wouldn't He? He'd be unjust. And so His wrath is extended toward all rebellion and sin. So that leads to the question, I hear people say, oh, I got saved in 1967. I got saved. Well, what'd you get saved from? Well, I got saved from an empty, meaningless life. I got saved from creating misery for myself and everybody else. All that would be true. But what you got saved most of all from was from the judgment of God. Now, get some Romans injected into your veins, okay? Let's have a spiritual IV here this morning. You know what Paul's saying here? The greatest rescue that's happened for you is that you were rescued from God by God. I don't know if I can handle that, Matthew. Well, you just look at the text here. Please do not take it from me. What is salvation? It's being rescued from God by God. Stunning. God rescues me from God. The gospel gives me what I need to be right from God, with God. And you know the beautiful thing about the gospel? The gospel, the way God has designed it, it shows that God is right. It shows me how God can declare me right with himself. We call that justification. And it shows how God can make me right by moral transformation. That's called sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in me. The gospel, y'all, is about what God does with your predicament and mine. So because the gospel alone has the power to save, keep on believing it, keep on sharing it. Here is a message of the utter, complete exclusivity of the gospel. There's no message like it. And we are utterly and completely dependent. Next truth you need to get. God supplies the righteousness that he demands in Christ alone. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. God gives me the righteousness I lack. The righteousness for us that he demands from us. And all the while, God preserves his holiness. Here's the beauty of the gospel. John Piper says, the wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Beautiful. That's some baseline Romans New Testament theology. And y'all, if we don't have the gospel down, we're not going to be able to articulate it clearly to a world that is increasingly skeptical. So how do we go away from here this morning? Well, I'll tell you how we don't go away from here. Not in a burst of self-congratulations. Whoo, I'm smarter than all those people out there. I understand the gospel. No. No, not self-congratulations, but a complete submission to the surgical precision of the Supreme Physician. And my spiritual surgeon says, I don't just have a little disease. I am completely and absolutely shot through with the damnable disease of sin. But I have a great physician who takes his perfect health and perfect righteousness and imputes that, transfers that to my account, and takes upon himself all of the vile, degrading mess of my sin. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Kate Hanke wrote, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his mercy, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be my theme in glory to sing this song that I know so well. What a story. What a story. I look at this thing and I think about, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty in Calvary. So you see what you got in the gospel? You got the vindication of the righteousness of God, a right standing with God through Jesus, a great exchange, a wonderful exchange. And then finally, I'd leave you with this. We need to be sure we're counting on the gospel to get us safely home. Several years ago when my dad died, I got a letter from a friend expressing condolences is really nice. But you know what stuck with me, and I never forgot it? He said, Matthew, I want you to know that I am rejoicing with you, though I know you're grieving. I'm rejoicing with you that there is now another sheep safely home. Never forgot that. Let me tell you, the only thing that's going to get you home and me home and the people we love home is that gospel message of Jesus. And about it, Paul says, I want you to have certainty. I want you to have conviction. I want you to glory in that gospel because it is the power of God to save. Lord, we're grateful. We praise you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the love that drew salvation's plan. We thank you for the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, Father, let us love the old, old story and communicate it with conviction and clarity and concern. We worship you and we thank you that your mercy is great and your grace is free. In Jesus' name, amen.